Few weeks back, we looked at tithing in the book of Genesis. We started in taking a look at tithing, and we went through the book of Genesis. And interestingly, tithing is mentioned in that book. Right at the beginning of the scriptures, God does provide us with information about tithing, not in great detail. But it does give us some information which is important to our overall understanding of the subject. So we're going to continue today, and what we're going to do is we're going to go through the subject of tithing from Exodus to Malachi, and that is the title of my sermon, Tithing from Exodus to Malachi. And you may think, well, we spent a whole sermon in Genesis, so this will last for forever, but I assure you it won't. So there are mentions of tithing, but there are a number that we can cover in the sermon, and I think that you'll find the subject profitable. So, and the way we're approaching this is we're looking at tithing questions that come up as people are questioning tithing and are seeking to provide a different view, that different points that you will find from Exodus through to the end of the book in Malachi, that you can find points there that undermine the concept of tithing, especially for us as Christians. And I would beg to differ with that particular perspective, and I think you'll understand it as we go through this. The first place we're going to begin is looking at tithing, beginning in the book of Exodus. And the question is brought up about tithing on the manna, and that what God gave to the people of Israel. And as you look at the subject of manna, it's discussed in Exodus chapter 13, where God gives the people of Israel the manna. But as he talks about this, he emphasizes the importance of the Sabbath in light of his giving of manna. And it set up a test for God to be able to see whether they would be true to him or not. Would they collect the manna 6 days a week and rest on the seventh, or would they go out and gather the manna on the seventh? We know that they did, and they had to learn certain lessons through their experience. And there are the question that is asked is, did God mention manna in regard to tithing on the manna? Well, there was no indication whatsoever of a requirement to tithe on the manna. The question we might ask is, should we be surprised that God did not require them to tithe on the manna? I mean, just practically speaking, you knew that if you gathered the manna on a Monday and you kept it over to Tuesday, it would spoil. So you got what you needed for the day, and you couldn't hoard it. You had to use it and get what you needed to use each day. And as you look at this, why wouldn't God discuss the subject of manna and combine it with an instruction about tithing? Well, there was no reason to tithe on the manna because it was a gift from God. And the church has always taught it's unnecessary to tithe on gifts. And God does not mention the subject of tithing in relationship to the manna. And God certainly could have done that if he had so chosen. Interestingly, he very clearly laid out instructions about the Sabbath, but he did not bring in the subject of manna. And so it's not a subject that is included there, and you really can't apply God's instruction in regard to the manna to the tithing principle because he doesn't bring it into that. Now, as you go on and you look at the subject of tithing, the next point that we might consider is that the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians for gold and silver and precious stones prior to leaving Egypt. So God made sure that the Egyptians gave them a basically payment in arrears for what They had failed to pay the Israelites when they were enslaved, and yet tithing is not mentioned. It is further said, in fact, as you read through the study and study the book of Exodus, where God reveals to Israel his Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, and numerous ordinances and laws, even a separate Sabbath covenant, you find absolutely no mention of tithes or tithing. And so a question that comes up is, does this lack of mention of tithing negate the doctrine? The lack of mention is, as you stop and think about it, is not an argument. We know that God has mentioned it in Genesis, and he very clearly mentions it there, but he does not mention it here in the book of Exodus, even though he mentions numerous other specific laws. We might ask, could it be that God has already established the principle of tithing in Genesis? And he absolutely did establish that principle there. He brings it up in relation to Abraham, and he brings it up in relation to Jacob, and in relation to Joseph. But he doesn't mention it in Exodus because he's already established that. And God could have introduced it in Exodus, but since it was already established, he had a lot of other things he wanted to cover with the people of Israel. Additionally, we have to keep in mind that God addresses the issue in other locations in the Bible, as we'll see. He addresses it in both the Old and New Testament, and so God addresses it in the places where he thinks it's needful, and so we can be reassured by that God has handled it in the way that is best to instruct his people. Now let's go on to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And the verses that we'll look at here in Leviticus 27 give us a basic premise in regard to the subject of tithing. In verse 30, it says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So in that one verse, God gives us some very important instruction, and that is that the tithe belongs to God. It tells us clearly to whom the tithe belongs. It belongs to God. And when people tithe, to whom do they tithe? They tithe to God. And it may have gone to men as far as administration is concerned, as we'll see shortly, but the tithe, it belongs to God. As Malachi tells us, not to pay tithes is robbery. It's not robbing the priest or the Levites, it's robbing God. And we're told here, the tithe is holy to God. It's been set apart for a special purpose by God. So God gives us a very basic instruction here in regard to tithing in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. The subject of this chapter, as we go on, is not talking about tithing specifically. It's not talking about the Levites or supporting the work of the Levites or any such thing. The book was written as a matter of fact in the first month of the second year of the Exodus, and it was not until several months later that God chose the Levites to serve. So the family of Aaron serving as priests and the Levites serving to do the physical work of the temple. So the tithe is established as God's, and it's established as being holy to him. Now you go on in chapter 27, it talks about the tithe in a way that's indirect. It talks about tithing and gives us some information about the subject of redemption. And this is at the end of the chapter. And as it speaks there about vows and that would be holy and sacred to God and how to redeem them if you desire to do so. In verse 31, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 31, begins a description of various things that could be redeemed and their value. So if you redeem something, such as an animal that was a tithe, so you have an animal that would be considered a tithe, something that you would give to God as a tithe, you had the option of redeeming it. And it spells out a way in which you could do that. If you redeem something such as an animal that was a tithe, you would add an additional 20% to the value. So you would have the value of the animal and you would have to add 20% to that. And then you could redeem, you would give that to God and you would keep the animal and you would have paid your tithe on it. What verse 31 tells us is if for some reason you wanted to keep the animal instead of sending it in, you could redeem it by giving the value of the animal plus 20%. For instance, if the animal would be worth $100, then 20% of that would be bring it to $120 that you would use to redeem the animal and keep it for your service. So that's a way that it is mentioned in the scriptures. It doesn't mention tithing as a specifically, but it does give you some indications of how things were handled in regard to the subject of redemption. If you wanted to redeem something, you could do so by giving the value plus 20%. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. And interestingly, Numbers 18 is the most detailed description of tithing that we've looked at so far. So it gives us many more details than we've seen so far. So we're going to examine Numbers 18 to some degree to try to better understand what God is teaching us about the subject of tithing. And so let's begin in Numbers chapter 18, verse 1. And in Numbers 18, verse 1, God addresses Aaron, and God tells Aaron that he has the full responsibility for the sanctuary and the tabernacle. So Aaron and his sons, who were priests, they had the full responsibility for the sanctuary and the tabernacle. This responsibility was so grave that God speaks in his own terms. He says, "You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." So God gave them specifics of what they were to do and what they were not to do and how they were to handle their responsibilities in the temple or the tabernacle. And God lays them out very carefully and says it's a great responsibility, so take it seriously. Notice there here that the priesthood belongs to Aaron and his sons. And to assist him, God chose the rest of the tribe of Levi, which he mentions in Numbers chapter 18, verse 2. So the priest had the certain responsibilities in the tabernacle and the temple, and the Levites were to help them in those responsibilities. So the Levites were to attend to all the needs of the tabernacle, but they were not allowed to come near the vessels of the sanctuary or the altar under the penalty of death. So they were not to come and carry out those functions that took place in the temple and with the sacrifices and those kinds of things. Those were not their responsibilities. But in chapter 18 here, those responsibilities are laid out beginning in verse 4 of Numbers 18. There it says they were to carry out the physical labor of carrying the water, the responsibility of gathering the wood, of beating incense, of helping transport the tabernacle by taking it down and putting it up. They did not function inside the tabernacle, but they had the responsibility of taking it down and putting it up and making sure it was transported. It was the priests who were given charge of the sanctuary and the altar. And God makes a very clear distinction in Numbers chapter 18 between the responsibilities of the priesthood and the responsibility of the Levites. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 8, it reveals that God gave the priests in place of the land, of any land inheritance. So the priests did not receive an inheritance in the land as did the other tribes. So Levi did not receive that. They did receive a small portion of land, but they did not receive a full portion like the rest of the tribes did. Also in verse 9, it says all the holy things, that is every oblation, every meal offering, every sin offering, sin trespass offering, which the people give to God, God has in turn presented to the priest. He didn't give them to the Levites, but he gave them to the priest. And so all the heave offerings and wave offerings go to the priest. All of the best was given to the priesthood. So all of these things were given exclusively to the priest, as I said, and ordinary Levites could not touch these things. They were not for the Levites, they were for the priest. So here in verse 20, God speaks directly to Aaron, and he doesn't go through Moses, but speaks directly to him. And God tells Aaron that he has no inheritance in the land. And God did give Aaron and the Levites a certain amount of land in the 48 Levitical cities. So he gave them a small portion of land. He gave them 48 cities throughout the land of Israel. And he gave them a certain portion of land in around those 48 cities, which they could use for gardens and some of that. But it was only a small portion of the land and really didn't allow them to farm and to make a living doing it, because God was Israel, was the priest part. He was their part, and God would provide for them. So God laid this out for them to understand, you have a specific function in the among the nation of Israel, and you carry out these functions, and the people of Israel will have their responsibilities, which will allow you to be taken care of. God gave them the tithe to support them, not simply because they had no inheritance. That's just a negative way that you could look at it. He gave them the tithe to support them. It was to allow them to be able to fully devote themselves to the service of the people in the tabernacle and the temple. God wanted them to be fully devoted to that. And so he gave them the tithe in order that it would be available to support them and allow them to do their job among the people of Israel. God promised to support them so they could concentrate on their job in Israel. And as you think about it, if they had the responsibility of farming and taking care of their livestock and all of those things, then they would have had to do that as almost a full-time occupation, and they really would not have been able to do all of the work that was necessary in the temple, because as you look at the work of the temple and consider it, it was pretty labor-intensive. And so they had certain things that they had to do, certain things that were expected of them, and there was a certain course that was lined up by in order that it would be done in an organized way, but God provided the for them through the tithes and the offerings that were given, and all of that contributed to them being properly taken care of. So they had the service of the tabernacle, which was to be their priority. And in verses 21 through 26 in Numbers chapter 18, it says, the tithes were given to God, who in turn authorized the Levites to take the tithe as payment for their work at the tabernacle. So the tithes were given to the Levites. They received that as their portion. But the Levites were also to give a tenth of all of the tithes that they received, as it's called a heave offering, and they were to give that to Aaron and the priest. So a tenth of what the Levites received was to go to Aaron and the priest. In verses 27 and 28, it says there, in other words, the Levites are here considered like one of the other tribes, and their tithe presented as a heave offering to God is to be considered as the produce of their inheritance. So they didn't have crops and livestock and all of that on which they tithe, but they received the tithe from the rest of Israel, and that was their portion in the land, and they were to give 10% of it to Aaron and the other priest. So their tithe was not on what they produced in the land from the land, but was given to them for their service. So some arguments come up when you look at this about the priest. Our argument is that the priest did not tithe. The priest did not tithe. But as you look at Numbers 18, it doesn't discuss that at all, whether the priest tithed or not. It certainly doesn't say that they didn't. One of the ministers said, a minister that I know of said that his opinion is that the priest did tithe. After all, the priests were Levites. So that we've seen the teaching that the Levites were to give a tenth of what they received as a tithe to the priest. And that was a tithe that was expected of them. To whom did they tithe? Well, they tithe to the priesthood as an entity, as a body. Just like we all pay taxes to the government, and government employees pay taxes as well. The ministry receives the tithe, throughout my life experience in the ministry has been, we tithe as well. So we receive the tithe, yes, but we also give our tithes and offerings just like everybody else does. A second argument that's brought up in regard to Numbers chapter 18, when God turned over the tithe to the Levites, he relinquished all future claims to it. Is that a true argument? As we'll see, that's not true at all. It says that the argument is that since the Levites and only the Levites had a right to the tithe, then when the Levitical system came to an end in 70 AD, then the need to tithe came to an end. Is that true? We'll see as we look in the New Testament, that's not the case at all. Therefore, if you want to tithe today, you can only tithe to the Levites, otherwise it's an offering. Even today, the only ones who are to receive the tithes are the Levites, it is said. But this view is based on the assumption that God relinquished the tithe and that he gave it over eternally and unconditionally and forever to the Levites. But as you look at Numbers 18, that's not found in there. So as you look, in fact, if you look at Numbers 18, verse 6, 18, verse 8, verse 18, verse 11, 18, verses 12 and 19, we find that the heave offerings, that is the best of the oil, the best of the first fruits, all as well as tithes, all belong to God. And it is up to him what he does with them. So God didn't relinquish claim to either the tithes or the offerings. He never did. Those words are not found in the scriptures. So a few things that we can conclude from Numbers chapter 18. One, Numbers 18 does not record the introduction of tithing, but it speaks as if tithing were an ongoing practice. It's not something brand new. It's something that was practiced in Israel and seems to come from the past, which we know it did, because the discussion of tithing is found in the book of Genesis itself. A second point is the tithe belongs to God, and Numbers 18 is merely one illustration in time of how God chooses to use the tithe. A third point is, during the period of the Levitical priesthood, God supported his priesthood and his work through tithing and various offerings and gifts. So God was supporting the priesthood and the whole work that took place in the tabernacle and the temple, and did so throughout the history of Israel, that never stopped. The third point, during the period of the Levitical priesthood, God supported them. And then the fourth point, under Moses, tithing was codified as part of the law, though tithing did not originate with the Levitical system. We've seen it started prior to that in the book of Genesis, but it was codified when Moses was given the instructions at Mount Sinai. God laid these things out for him so that Israel and the tithing system could be established and function in the best way possible. A fifth point, the Levites had a commandment to take tithes of the people for their service. So where did the people contribute their tithes? They gave them to the Levites, and they did so at either the tabernacle or in the future in the temple. Sixth point, with the collapse of the Levitical system in 70 AD, there was no further need to support it. That's true. The system collapsed, so there was no need to support it. So does that mean that tithing came to an end with the collapse of the temple system? That's not what we learn from the scriptures. The seventh point is this. Since the tithe is God's, and God was there before the temple and tabernacle, and he's still there, and God still has a work today to do. Just as he had a work to do in Israel, God continues to have a work to do in the Israel of God today, which is the church, and the tithe is used to support the systems of God's work today. So the tithing system is still crucial to the functioning of the church, even to this day. Now let's look at Malachi. Let's look at Malachi and some lessons we can learn in the book of Malachi. So you were worried that we wouldn't be finishing here anytime soon. Well, we're going to go through Malachi, and that will be the last portion of the sermon today. But there's quite a bit that we can look at in the book of Malachi. The following is said by those opposed to tithing in relation to the book of Malachi. There it is said, it is extremely clear the book of Malachi is written to the Levites and the priest of Aaron. It is an indictment of their improper practices, including the way they sacrificed. It was written to the Israelite nation, or to the tribe of Judah, or you can, you and me specifically. Since these words are in the Bible, there are lessons we can learn from them. But let's read verses 8 through 10 in Malachi here and see what it says in verses 8 through 10. And here it says, and get an understanding of what it says. So this quote is from a negative point of view as far as regarding tithing. And it gives you a very specific quote and a very specific vantage point. In verses 18, it says, will a man rob God? And then it says, yet you, and who is being spoken of here? The priest, it says, have robbed me. And then it says, but you, the priest, have robbed me, but you, the priest, say, wherein have we, the priest, robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You, the priest, are cursed with a curse, for you, the priest, have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, that's a very skewed way of looking at that. Is God only talking to the priest? Yes. The priests are culpable here because they were responsible for collecting the tithes. They were responsible for teaching the people about tithing. They were responsible for carrying out the functions of the temple or the tabernacle. They had all of those functions. But as you can see, this is an anti-tithe approach, which contends that the book of Malachi was written specifically to the priest of Malachi's time. And it was written to the priest, but that's not the limit of whom God was trying to reach. It addressed a problem that only existed in the time of Malachi and has no application to any other time. That's, again, a skewed point of view. It most certainly has no application, it is said, to us as Christians today. Well, is that a true premise? Well, let's examine that. The question that can be asked as a counter to the argument, why is tithing mentioned in Malachi, which is a book of prophecy? Why is tithing mentioned in the book of Malachi, which is a prophecy? As most of you know, Malachi is one of the 12 minor prophets. And why is the book in a section dealing with prophecy if it's not, in fact, prophetic, if it just applied to the time of Malachi? It has no prophetic intent. Well, it does have a prophetic intent, as we will see. And it doesn't just have to do with the historical context back in Malachi's time. And we might ask, is Malachi a prophecy or not? Does it have anything to do with us as Christians today? Was the call for repentance and turning to God only for then, or is it not also for us today? Was Malachi only trying to reform the religious practice of his day? And I think as we go through this, you can see that that's not accurate at all, and we need to understand it in prophetically and understand the full intent of what Malachi is about. So let's pick up the story here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi 3, verse 7. There it says, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." So this was true of the nation of Judah. It was true of the priest of that time. And as you look at our time today, it's still true. And God says to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And what does return to me mean? To return to God means to repent. God is asking them to repent. And God says, if you return to me, you repent, then I will return to you and I will repent of my intention negatively directed toward you. So God is willing to return to them if they will return to him. And it says at the end of verse 7, "But you said, in what way shall we return?" So they don't see their sin. They don't see the need to repent. So they don't understand at all where Malachi is coming from. Let's look at Malachi, the next verse, Malachi 3, verse 8. It says, "Will a man rob God?" Good question. Will a man rob God? It says, "Yet you have robbed me." But you, in what way have robbed? They're asking, but you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" So God accuses them of stealing from him, of robbing him, and they don't get it. "In what way have we robbed you, God?" And God tells them very flat out how they've been robbing him. He says, "In tithes and offerings." And then it says in Malachi 3, verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse because you have not been paying your tithes. You have refused to return to me and do what you should do in honoring me." And he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So the question that we have to ask here when it says that you have robbed me, even this whole nation, is he just talking to the priest and the Levites? Is that who he's talking to? Are those the only people being addressed here? Well, verse 9, as you look at what it says there, it talks about being cursed with a curse and speaks of the whole nation. The problem was that it was not just the priest who have robbed God, but the whole nation has done this. Both the priest, the Levites, and the people are guilty. They're all guilty because they've not been paying their tithes. So the priests have not carried out their responsibility. The Levites have not carried out their responsibility. And sadly, they've not been teaching the people of Judah too honor God through their tithes and offerings. And so God says, "You are guilty of robbing me." And I mean, really, if you want to apply this prophetically, as you look at our nation, are we faithfully paying our tithes to God? Well, I don't think so. We don't even recognize God much anymore. There are people in our nation that do, but as a whole, we're not carrying out what God has instructed people to do. As you think about Malachi historically, if you go back to the first chapter, you find in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that the priests were offering polluted sacrifices. So what does it mean, polluted sacrifices? Well, it means that they had become very lax in their worship of God. They were so lax that instead of giving God the best, they were giving God the blind and the lame. So they would keep the healthy animal for themselves and give the blind and lame to God. I mean, that's just a smack in the face to God, showing we don't have respect for him. They were carrying out their duties. They were not carrying out their duties as they should have. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that they were tired of their duties. They were complaining about their duties, what a drudgery they were. They didn't find any pleasure in serving God. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, tells us that they should have been teaching the laws of God because they were the messengers of God. But they were not teaching the truths of God to the people. And the people themselves weren't obeying the law. They weren't teaching, and the people weren't obeying. So the people, because of the lack of sound guidance and leadership, the people were not doing what they should have been doing. And God was displeased with them, and he was letting them know how displeased he was through the prophet Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 9. We find that the people did not respect the priest. The priests weren't doing their job. The priests were basically neglecting the people, not teaching them properly, and setting a good example. And therefore, the people did not have respect for them. And as verse 11 says, the whole nation was sinful, not just the priest. And so, sadly, the priest who should be leading the nation, instructing the nation, pointing them in the right way, are failing at their jobs, and it's impacting the nation. The whole nation is considered sinful by God. The whole nation had let down, the priest, the Levites, the people. They weren't obeying the laws of God, and so God says that he will execute judgment against all the sinners. So God has sent the prophet Malachi to instruct the people of Judah, and it's not just instruction for the people of Judah in ancient times, it's instruction for the people of God in this time. You know, we don't have a system of, a temple system and the Levites and the priests and all of the sacrifices going in that way, but we do have a structure, and we are called the household of God. The church of God is the temple of God. We are individually where God's Spirit dwells, and we are collectively where God's Spirit dwells. We are the temple of God. So this book has a real impact and import for the people of God living in our age. Malachi 3, verse 5 shows us that this judgment was directed toward the priest and everybody. And in verse 7, we find a call to repentance. And in verse 9, it reminds us it was the whole nation, not just the priesthood, that was guilty. Now, I said that this was a prophetic book. Well, let's see how it applies prophetically as we go through this and come to a conclusion. Let's see how this applies. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And there it speaks of a messenger. It speaks of a messenger who is to come. And having some familiarity with this, we know that this messenger that was to come was John the Baptist. It's a reference to the coming of John the Baptist, who would be God's messenger. And he's mentioned in Malachi 3, verse 1. And as you look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it very clearly spells out that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of what Malachi was talking about. So the book speaks of Malachi as a messenger, but he is merely a type of the messenger to come, whom we know to be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came as the messenger, and John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Christ is prophesied to come back suddenly to his temple. Now, Christ did come the first time, and he did go up to his temple, but he didn't go up there suddenly. He went up there and he carried out the functions and commandments that God gave him to exercise. But Christ has not come suddenly to his temple, which is the way it describes it. Christ came the first time in a different way, but he's coming back to this earth a second time to his temple, and he will purify and cleanse it. In fact, I would say that God is seeking to purify and cleanse his temple even as I speak, that God is seeking to ready his people for the second coming of Jesus Christ, to the time when he will come to his temple. And he's trying to make his bride ready, as it says. And as you look at this, Christ is in the process of doing that, but Christ has not come yet. It is something yet to take place in the future. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi 3, verse 2. And it continues to speak prophetically. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. It's speaking about the day of Christ's coming. And as you look at the description of his coming, this did not take place when Christ came the first time. Christ came and he lived for 30 years, and about the 30th year, he began his ministry. And he went throughout the land preaching and teaching. And as he came and he preached, it says here in verse 2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Well, the way that Christ came in his first coming, there was not much to endure other than to listen to his speaking and to be corrected when correction was necessary, but it was no endurance test for people. But when Christ comes the second time, it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Because it's going to be a much more serious and powerful coming than when Christ first came. The latter part of verse 2 says, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So, when you look at a refiner's fire, basically what you're doing with a refiner's fire is you're seeking to get all of the impurities out of the metal. So you subject it to heat, and the heat melts the metal, whatever it may be, and melts off the impurities. And that's what Christ is seeking to do in preparation for his return. Christ is seeking to refine us and prepare us for the second coming. It says that it's like launderer soap, and as you have a stain, as you have something that needs to be cleaned, then you use the soap to bring about that cleansing. And that's what Christ is doing now through the Spirit as he works in his people. He's seeking to refine us. He's seeking to clean us with the launderer soap in order that we would be ready for his coming. Verse 3, it says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And as you think about that, it's speaking directly about the priest and the Levites, and that did not take place in the past. I mean, as you look at when Christ confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they refused to be cleaned. They refused to listen to Christ. and to be corrected. There was only a small number of people who were willing to listen to Christ and change the way they lived and conform to what Christ was teaching. And so, generally speaking, all of this is to take place in the future. It happened in time, in type, with Christ's first coming, but it's going to take place with greater intensity as Christ comes back the second time. And that process of preparing for his second coming is well underway. Malachi chapter 3, verse 4 says, it says, as a result of all of this effort to purify, it says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. And as you look at what it says in Malachi, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem was not pleasant to the Lord, but it will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi 3, verse 5, it says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers, against perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because you do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And as you look at this, there's going to be a swift witness against sorcerers. And we do have a fair number of sorcerers that are part of this world and the being involved in witchcraft and all of the satanic things that are going on in our world. We have a world where adultery is widespread, both literal and figurative. We have lots of lying going on and exploitation of wage earners and the abuse of widows and orphans. It's a very serious condition that our world is in because they don't fear God. You know, as you look at people trying to apply solutions to the problems we have right now, where is the call on God to intervene? Where is the indication of repentance and a turning to God? That's sadly not there. But Christ promises by the mouth of Malachi to judge these sins himself in person. So Christ is coming again. He will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he will judge these things. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. There it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but you who fear my name, the Son of Man, Son of Righteousness, will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So there, Christ is coming. He will shine like the sun, and in righteousness, and healing will be in his wings. He'll bring healing to everyone, and bring healing to this earth, and a complete turnaround in the way things are. And he makes a very vivid point in verse 3, where he says, "You shall trample the wicked." You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. And this is going to come to pass. It's not come to pass yet. It's something yet future. As in so many prophecies there and other locations in the Bible, there's certainly a historical context to the book. And it sets the stage, and it enables us to see the problems and difficulties that were extant at the time in which this was written, in which Malachi originally gave the prophecy. And we can understand, because of the context, the moral and spiritual attitudes toward God and his laws. And these attitudes are not only for that time, they are attitudes that sadly are applicable to our times. We can see them now, and we can see them and their application to any generation. So embedded within the historical context are the prophecies, as we've seen, that cannot be applied to that time only, or even to that time at all. at times. So it is the context of the situation at the time and the prophecies of the future that God introduces the issues of tithes and offerings. Now we also find within the context the statement that to withhold tithes is to rob God. And we've seen that in Numbers, and we've seen it here. It's interesting to note that God did not say that withholding the tithes was robbing the Levites. Doesn't say that. If God had relinquished all control of tithes in Numbers 18, then how could God say, "You have robbed me"? But God very clearly says that if we don't pay our tithes, then we're robbing God. That's always been the case. And not to tithe is sin, and it is a sin at any time, whether in Malachi's time or in our day. A certain section of Malachi's message pertaining to sacrifices and the temple service is historical, but embedded in this historic context are moral and spiritual aspects concerning proper attitude to God and his service. And these are elements that apply to all of us living in this time. Another element pertaining to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus or the day of the Lord can in no way be understood for Malachi's day only, but this still applies to us. So Malachi 3 speaks of tithing and appears to as the specific example God cites of an action which shows a repentant mind. And I think all of us, to some extent, learned about tithing at one time or another. And for some of us, we had already learned the principle. But for most of us, we learned the principle as we came into contact with the church. And it was actually shocking to find out what it said in Malachi chapter 3. We didn't know that. We had no idea. And we may have read about John the Baptist, but we glossed right over the idea of tithing. So as you look at the Old Testament, it very clearly tells us that tithing is something that was expected of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's something that is expected by God of New Testament Christians. And in the third part of this sermon, we will talk about that and see what the New Testament has to tell us as Christians about tithing. So I'll look forward to giving that in the future, next time that I give a sermon, and appreciate everybody's attention. And please have a most wonderful remainder of the Sabbath.